This evening we are looking at Lord's Day 30 together, which you can find on page 886 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Page 886, Lord's Day 30. I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with the answers. Question 80, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Our passage this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your Word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. A power is like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we would not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, one of the most meaningful parts of the Christian life, celebrating the Lord's Supper together, can also become one of the most familiar. If we come to the Lord's table regularly and we hear the words of institution and we receive the bread and the cup, and sometimes we can begin to participate almost automatically without carefully considering what God is doing in this meal and how we're meant to come to it. Now, that's not a new problem. In the church of Corinth, they had grown careless with the Lord's Supper. What was meant to be a sacred meal of communion with Christ and fellowship with one another became divisive, became selfish, became dangerous. Some were feasting while others were starving, and instead of displaying the oneness and the unity of the body of Christ, the supper, or what they were celebrating, was exposing their selfish hearts. And so Paul gives one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament concerning worship. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells them that some are eating and drinking judgment on themselves because they're not discerning the body in the right way. Now, those words can sound unsettling to us. What does it mean to examine ourselves? What does it mean to discern the body? How are Christians supposed to come to the Lord's table in the right way? Well, the good news is that Paul isn't intending to drive believers away from the table, but rather to help us come to the table in the right way, to come in repentance and faith and love for one another and a renewed dependence on Christ. The Lord's Supper is not given for perfect people, but rather it's given for needy sinners who know that they need the grace of Christ. So as we look at 1 Corinthians 11 this evening, we'll see that proper participation in the Lord's Supper involves examining and discerning the body of Christ in the right way. And first, as we look at our passage, we'll look at how the Lord's Supper was abused. How was the Lord's Supper abused is the question in our first point this evening. These Corinthians, here at the beginning of our passage, weren't really eating the Lord's Supper at all because of how they were eating it. It was in an unworthy manner. It was a physical, selfish eating, not a spiritual eating by faith. Now, how was the Lord's Supper abused? What is Paul talking about? It was likely that the church gathered for this meal in the homes of the wealthy, of the rich. They would have a big enough home to host everyone. And what typically happened in this culture at this time was that when the wealthy would have a meal, anyone else could watch them eat and observe and watch them dining. You can think about the story of Mary pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. Here Jesus was having a meal, and there seems to be other people there watching him and his host eat who weren't having a meal with them, who weren't participating in this meal. John 12 describes large crowds of Jews found out that Jesus was there and he came. not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. So this gives us a little insight into the culture at that time. Probably not exactly what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 11, but it gives us an idea of how meals at that time were open to the public, were a public affair. If you were wealthy and influential, you were invited to dine, and the rest of the public could watch you from a distance. Like a state dinner or a presidential banquet. We can watch from the outside and watch on TV and see who's invited and what's on the menu, but we're not participating in that meal ourselves. Well, it seems like something similar is happening here in 1 Corinthians 11. When these believers come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're slipping into their cultural habits of the wealthy dining together and the poor having the opportunity to watch. And Paul says they're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper because of this. Because the supper is about the unity, the oneness of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, the chapter before, says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So how were these Corinthians eating and drinking in an unworthy manner when they came together or in their meetings, their gatherings? Verse 18 tells us that there were divisions. In the first place, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20 tells us that it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. Why? Well, the emphasis is that this meal belongs to the Lord. It is an honor to the Lord. It's a meal uniquely described as the Lord's meal. It's His own, eaten by His gathered people, in His presence by the Spirit. Now the verb gather together or come together is repeated five times in verses 17 through 22, and then again in verse 33. When you come together as a church, when you gather, when you assemble, when you congregate for worship to celebrate the Lord's Supper, there are divisions. Instead of celebrating a meal together, they are divided by some who go ahead with their own private meals, which results in shaming the poor who remain hungry, and you end up missing the whole point of the supper in the first place, the oneness and the union of the body of Christ. Now the unity, the coming together, a meal of the Lord, is in contrast with verse 21. The oneness of this meal shared together is in contrast to what we see in verse 21, where each person, each individual is doing their own thing, having their own meal. So in contrast to what was just said about the meal belonging to the Lord, now the emphasis, at least in the way the Corinthians are celebrating this meal, is on the individual. Each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. The togetherness, the coming together, the gathering together, celebrating, honoring a meal of the Lord, eaten by His gathered people, all of a sudden comes to a screeching halt and is turned into this individual meal, eaten by a select few. You're not eating the Lord's Supper at this point. And that's the point that Paul is making. This is unworthy eating and drinking. It destroys the unity of the church, of the body of Christ, the unity that this meal proclaims. They're despising the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing. Verse 27 explains, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning, guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the Corinthians in this way were eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. First of all, because they didn't understand what it meant to be the united body of Christ. And this action, verse 21, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. It reveals their lack of faith. And in that way, we can see how celebrating the Lord's Supper is not a neutral celebration, because here, you're either going to be blessed by this meal, assured of your salvation, nourished, spiritually speaking, or it's going to bring judgment on you for improper eating and drinking. This meal is enjoyed by faith, and a worthy participation is by faith. And that's why question and answer 82, should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they're unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer is no, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So because we believe that Christ is received by faith, it is only those who believe that receive Christ during the Lord's Supper. It's a meal for believers. We come to the table in a worthy manner by faith and by discerning the body. Now, what does it mean to discern the body as we continue working our way through the Catechism and 1 Corinthians chapter 11? The second question this evening is, what does it mean to discern the body? What does it mean to discern the body? Well, discerning the body is recognizing the body of Christ. And you can describe that in terms of our vertical relationship with Christ. Verse 27 uses the same word, the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 23 through 24, Jesus took bread and broke it, saying, "This is my body." So each time body is mentioned, it is in connection with eating the bread and drinking the cup, which refers to the body of Christ. So Paul is describing for us what proper participation of the Lord's Supper looks like, in which the body of the Lord is partaken of. This recognition of the body is the body Christ sacrificed for sin. It's the sign that communion points to. This is my body given for you. And so discerning the body at this level, in this way, is about recognizing Christ's body. How Christ is present in the supper. And his presence in this meal is the difference between our celebration of the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass, as the Catechism mentions in question and answer 80. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Now, question 80 mentions that the Mass teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. If we think about our worship service, what is central to our worship is the proclamation of the gospel. Right at the heart is the proclamation of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that, in a Roman Catholic worship service, the reason it's called the Mass is because the Mass is the main event, the Eucharist, what we would call the Lord's Supper or Communion. The priest may give a 10-minute homily on a passage from Scripture, but the Eucharist is the celebration. That's what makes the Mass a Mass. And at the heart of the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist is the belief in the real, substantial body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine. Kevin DeYoung explains, Roman Catholics believe that the elements are transubstantiated, so that when consecrated by the priest, the bread and wine actually become the flesh and blood of Christ. For Roman Catholics, the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial service remembering Christ's death, or even a spiritual presence where we feast on Christ in a mystical spiritual way. The Eucharist in the Roman Catholic tradition is also a sacrifice. Now it's at this point that Paul's call to properly discern the body of Christ comes into play, because Roman Catholics believe that the bread and wine become the real presence of Christ. And because of that, because they truly believe that this bread and wine is now Christ's blood and body, they kneel and bow in worship before the consecrated bread and wine. After the elements are transubstantiated, they are placed in a vessel so that they may be adored and reverenced, since they believe it's Christ himself. The Roman Catholic Peter Kreft explains, if the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist were not true, this adoration would be the most monstrous idolatry. So here's a Roman Catholic saying that if Christ really wasn't physically present, then this worshiping, this adoration would be idolatry. Bowing to worship bread and wine, he says. And if it is true, then to refuse to adore is equally monstrous. So Roman Catholics think that it's shocking that we would not bow to the bread and wine, because they believe Christ is visibly present. And in contrast, we think that it's shocking to bow to the bread and wine, because we do not believe Christ is visibly present. And there's no way around that dilemma. If transubstantiation is true, then we should all bow to the bread and the wine. But if this is my body is not any more literal than Jesus saying, I am a gate, then our concerns about the Mass are justified, and it's not safe to bow and kneel to bread and wine. Now, in addition to discerning how Christ is present, comes the understanding of the finished work of Christ, which the Catechism refers to. Roman Catholic theology considers the Eucharist, the Mass, as part of the one single sacrifice of Christ. And the Catechism states the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. And in question and answer 80, but the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. Roman Catholic theology is saying that Christ's crucifixion is one event that stretched out over time. That when the Mass is celebrated, it's part of that sacrifice of Christ that is stretched out over time. And the Heidelberg Catechism is coming along and saying, no, that denies the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Now, if your Roman Catholic friend were reading the Heidelberg Catechism, especially question answer 80, they would say, no, that's not what we teach, that the Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because in their mind, the sacrifice of Christ in the Eucharist is part of that one sacrifice, just performed in different ways. One at the cross and the other at the altar. The Roman Catholic teaching is that the Eucharist, the death of Christ, is pulled into the present and enjoyed sacramentally. Now, if you were to have this conversation with a Roman Catholic friend and ask, why do you sacrifice Christ every time you celebrate the Mass? Or if, you know, I'm at the Sioux Center ministerial meeting and I ask Father Sanchez, you know, why do you deny the one sacrifice of Christ? They would respond that they wouldn't understand where we were coming from, because they're approaching the Mass from such a different perspective from us. They would say, they wouldn't understand what we were talking about. Because no Roman Catholic who knows their theology would describe the Mass as a re-sacrificing of Christ, or that the Mass repeats the one sacrifice of Christ. They see it as one sacrifice. And that's where the concern lies, because Is Christ's atoning work finished once for all at the cross? Or is he still suffering each time the Mass is celebrated? When Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he meant that his once-for-all sacrifice for sin was in fact finished. It's not some kind of ongoing, timeless, continual sacrifice. And that's what the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 80 is getting at. You're not understanding the once-for-all sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ if you think that this suffering on the cross is somehow still happening every time the Mass is celebrated. Question and answer 80. The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. And so that gets at what we are celebrating and what it means to properly discern the body. But it's not just discerning the body that Paul is addressing. He also wants us to come to the table in a worthy manner by examining ourselves. And so that's our third and our final question. What does proper examination involve? What does proper examination involve? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so the command here is to examine. Now, what does proper examination involve? Well, a command to examine oneself is part of the active faith. Taking a look at yourself and seeing that you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 28, examine himself. Each man or each person individually is called to examine himself. And Paul uses these words as a way to describe individual testing or examining in order to prepare for communion. But what we need to pay attention to is that Paul's call for self-examination is not a command to make oneself worthy to partake, but rather a command to examine in order to understand why you partake. Examining ourselves isn't meant to keep us away from the Lord's Supper, but rather to get us ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Question and answer 81 gets at this when it asks, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. But he nevertheless trusts that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. Those who believe in the gospel. And who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, even drink judgment on themselves. Now this is comforting for us to realize. It's comforting to know that the Lord's table isn't for those who smile all the time and have a great self-esteem, but rather it's for those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. It's for those who struggle with continuing weakness, who although they are seriously flawed, although they are broken, but rather they desire more and more to be strengthened in their faith and to lead a better life. Those who realize they need help, and the only place to find that help is in Christ. That's who the Lord's Supper is for. Communion is for the weak, not for the hypocrite. Hypocrites are those who live worse than they profess, and that in a sense is all of us. Hypocrites are those who cannot see and who are not honest about the gap between their walk and their talk. But those who have rightly examined themselves are invited to come to this table, come to this spiritual feast. And this right examination is described in terms of humility and in terms of reverence and remembrance and thanksgiving and confession of the Christian religion. This examination is not meant to run us away from the supper, but to get us ready for it. It's not to make sure that we're good enough for communion, but that we are completely dependent on Jesus Christ, the only one who is good enough. Martin Bucer, the reformer of Strasbourg, explained it like this. In addition, there are some people who are fearful of participating in the Lord's table because they believe, and they are fearful because of old erroneous belief that they are not good enough or worthy enough. In spite of the fact that the only requirement for participation in the Lord's Supper is that one should believe he has been redeemed by the death of Christ and desire only to be strengthened by God in such a faith and in love for their neighbor. It's not about being good enough or worthy enough. The only requirement is faith, believing that you have been redeemed by the death of Jesus Christ and wanting to have that faith strengthened. I love the line in our form where it says that we don't come to this supper as though we are righteous in and of ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Christ Jesus for our salvation. Part of this self-examination is discerning or recognizing the body of the Lord, taking a look at yourself and seeing that you recognize the body, not only vertically recognizing Christ and discerning Christ's body, but also horizontally, the body of Christ as in fellow believers. Verse 29, for anyone who drinks or eats or drinks without discerning the body, eats or drinks judgment on himself. And so we need to discern the body, and that's part of this proper examination. Now, Paul is addressing the divisions in the Corinthian church, especially seen in the way that they celebrated communion. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we partake of one loaf. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And this is the only time in the New Testament that bread or one loaf is used to describe us as Christians, as the body of Christ. But Paul seems to be taking that picture from the previous chapter, which we looked at last week, and pulling it into what he's saying about the Lord's Supper, the one body, how we are the body of Christ, aka the church. If you look ahead at chapter 12, verse 12, for just as the one body, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So there you have the unity of the body of Christ being described, the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the abuse of the Lord's Supper. The wealthy are bringing their own food and they're having a feast while the poor go hungry. And this is wrong. Wrong in that they were not partaking by faith in Jesus Christ, recognizing his body and blood. And wrong in that they were intentionally dividing the body of Christ and not recognizing and discerning it. And that's why when we come to the table, part of the examination process is making sure that we are good with our brothers and sisters. Matthew 5, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And that's why part of the preparatory form explains that, or asks, do we seek reconciliation with our neighbors in all cases of offense? That's part of discerning the body. Now, as we conclude, we need to remember and know that Paul's call for self-examination is not a command to make yourself worthy to partake, but rather a command to examine in order to understand why you partake. How do we come to the table? We come to the table in a worthy manner by faith, discerning the body and examining ourselves, preparing and celebrating the forgiveness and the salvation that is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that our sins have been paid for by his body and blood. And we thank you, Lord, for this sacrament, for this meal that drives home that point of the gospel, that helps us to visually see the gospel. Christ's finished work. This is my body, this is my blood for the complete forgiveness of all your sins. Lord, help us to live in light of this gospel each and every day as we live our lives for your honor and glory. Continue your work among us, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.